Good morning, family. Okay, here we go. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of the world or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of the brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, revival, drunkard, or swindler, nor even to eat with such a one. Well, what I have to do with judging outsiders, it is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
I've noticed a tangible silence after our last couple of scripture readings. Again, we are moving through 1 Corinthians and our study of that letter, and we've come to a pretty stern section, to say the least, in what we're looking at. And so I want to begin, much like we did last week, by giving us a little bit of context, but also pulling back to Jesus' own life and ministry. I think it's helpful for us to remember the way in which Jesus moved among people and the way in which he dealt with some of the things that we see Paul now dealing with. But as Jesus was walking along in Capernaum and he was calling disciples to his name, he was beginning his ministry and people were beginning to gather around him, there's a moment where he's walking along and he sees a man by the name of Levi. And Levi was a tax collector. And seeing Levi, he says, "Levi, come and follow me." And so Levi stands up from where he's seated at his normal place of work and business, and he begins to follow after Jesus. We're told shortly after this that Jesus went to Levi's house and he reclined at his table where there were many tax collectors and sinners were also there at the table with Jesus and his disciples. For there was many people that were gathering around Jesus at this time. And we're told that the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he, Jesus, eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" See, the religious leaders of the day did their best to separate themselves from anyone who was deemed unclean or had the appearance of being unclean. Because of this, they were very concerned with the company that Jesus kept, and they paid very close attention to the people that Jesus was surrounding himself. So when Jesus called Levi, a known tax collector, someone who was seen as actively colluding with Rome, someone who was seen as actively taking advantage of his own people, and Jesus called this man to come and follow him, and then he went and spent time at Levi's house with all of his other tax collectors' friends and people who are doing questionable things, suddenly the religious leaders had some real questions alongside some real condemnation for what Jesus was doing. How could you fellowship with someone like this? How could you associate with such people? But notice, what was Jesus' response in this moment? Notice his intent and notice his invitation. In Mark 2:17, it says, "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" See, Jesus looked at the world around him, seeing it for what it was, broken. He saw that people were bent on their own destruction, that this place was busted. And Jesus understands that for us, it's easy to look around and to feel very discouraged at the state of things. people are taking advantage of one another. People are harming themselves and others. People are chasing after things that can never truly satisfy, and they're giving their life over to it. And Jesus' action and reaction in seeing all this was to step into the dark and to bring his light. See, but the question that we want to look at this morning and what Paul is going to bring us into is what happens when it isn't just the world around us where things seem broken? What happens when brokenness is brought inside to the house and to the people of God? How are we to respond in such moments? How are we to live in a world that's broken and to be in it but not of it? See, Paul has a lot to say here in just a few short verses, and so we're going to step right into this. But as we do, would you just allow me to pray for us this morning? Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you that your kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Jesus, you stepped into the mess of humanity offering hope, a call that you extend to each and every one of us, and to all who call on your name, we will find life. And when we find life in your name, we're also called into your mission of bringing light to the dark, of bringing hope to all humanity. And so would you help us to do such? But Lord, would you also help us to continue to aim toward you, to grow in our sanctification daily, becoming more and more like you. And where there is sin, where there is anything other than you that begins to build in our hearts, would we be quick to cut it out, to root it out, turn it over to you, exposing the darkness to your light that we may walk as you walk in the light. Jesus, we love you. Would you guide us? Would your spirit guide us in this time together? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 9, in verse 10, we read, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Okay, a couple of things here before we start to unpack some of this list that Paul gives us here. But what Paul is telling us and what we're seeing here is that Paul has already written to the Corinthian church. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He's saying, there's been a correspondence that's been already happening with Paul. We don't have all the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And there's times where I get frustrated by that. I said, Lord, why wouldn't you preserve that? But he's preserved what he wants us to have so that we can carry on in the ways in which he wants us to go. But we get these little moments here that remind us that there was more correspondence happening. Paul has already written to the Corinthian church. And what he's saying here in this is, I wrote you not to associate with sexually immoral people. And in a moment that, believe me, as a pastor, I can really appreciate what Paul is doing here. He's trying to clarify something that he said that has been taken out of context. He's like, what I was telling you was this, how you took it was over here. Let me just come back and fill in the gap that you filled in incorrectly. He's saying, he's writing to people that he loves. We need to remember when we get to moments like this where it can feel very stark, very harsh, and we're like, what is happening? Why is Paul, who seems like someone who is so bent on rescuing and redeeming and pointing as many people as possible to Jesus, why is suddenly he talking so harshly here? And we need to remember, this isn't cold communication. This isn't someone who's stoic and set apart from this people. Paul is someone writing to a group of people that he loves. It's a group of people that he lived alongside for over a year and a half. It's a church that he founded, that he helped to shape and to form. He's writing to them in love that they would not continue to drift towards death in their actions, but once again, that they would turn towards Jesus. And so he's saying, I wrote to you not to associate. The word associate there means meet with, to gather with, or mix with, to have contact and be alongside of anyone who is sexually immoral, who claims to be a follower of Jesus or claims to be a brother or sister in Christ. The distinction he's making here is I wasn't at all meaning that you weren't to associate with the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters, since then you would have need to go out of the world. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, if I told you not to associate with anyone who has sin in their life in the world, you couldn't go anywhere. You couldn't do anything. The best you could hope to do was kind of bunker away or create a commune or go join a monastery or a convent and just kind of stay away from the outside world. But that's not what Paul is saying we are to do. That's not the intent or the aim of the letter that he's writing. Paul's reminding us the world is going to world. They're going to do their thing, and we should not be surprised by it. When brokenness is on full display in the world around us, as it so often is, we don't ignore it. We don't condone it. We should grieve it. But honestly, we should not be surprised. Sin leads to death, and the pursuit of life outside of God leads to death. And so when we see the ramifications and the effects of that, we should not be surprised of a people living under a rule and reign of an oppressive king who keeps them locked in their sin, sorrow, and shame. The world is living to a different standard, a lesser standard, a worse way than what Jesus is inviting us into. And so Paul is making it clear in this moment, we are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world, meaning the church, the gathering of those who claim the name of Jesus, should not look or act just like the world. We are to live differently because we have a different standard, a different way of life, because we serve a different king, a different leader, and we are following a different path. Paul is reminding us that we are, again, to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus spoke to this same idea when he was speaking to his disciple the night before he died. John 17, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, he's speaking of his disciples, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. See, Jesus is saying, listen, you are going to experience confrontation. The world saw fit to kill Jesus because of the way in which he lived. He's saying, if you follow after me, don't be surprised if people also come after you. And yet, do not run away from the world. Continue to step forward in the world, living as living invitations to the gospel, the good news of Jesus that is now prepared and presented before everyone. As a church, this is one of our core values that we talk about, that we are in but not of. What does that mean? That means that we are in the world, but not of the world. God has called us to live for him in the places we live, work, and play. We are not called to retreat to the church as a bunker. We are called and sent out, and we are in the world, but completely different. See, as Jesus walked among the world, he brought light wherever he went. The darkness could not overcome him. We spent a lot of time talking about that at Christmas time. In the same way, he has sent us out as light to the world, to represent him living differently. We're not to look just like the world looks. I mean, imagine someone claiming to be a 49ers fan, right? And then they walk in this morning wearing a Seahawks jersey, right? It would feel like a deep betrayal, as it should, right? This is why the betrayal of a friend cuts so deep, because they were with you. They were someone you could trust, or so you thought. This is why when people who claim to follow Jesus falter and fail, it cuts us deeper. It pauses us a little bit more. You had a greater expectation of them. They were living by a different standard. They were supposed to be living differently than the world around them. So when we hear of a pastor failing and falling in some scandal, When we hear of a Christian author whose writings you had counted on and had had your heart warmed by, only to discover they'd been having an open affair for 8 years, you hear of someone who's a part of the church acting in a way that you could never imagine, and when that comes out, that it hurts. We grieve it. We wonder, how is this possible? Why, having tasted the goodness of Jesus, would you return back to a yoke of slavery that he had broke you free from? Paul is telling this church that the world is going to act like the world, but you, the church, the body of Christ, are to act like the church, the body of Christ. You are to be a people that recognize that we are sinners, that there is no salvation apart from Jesus, and yet we have found freedom, forgiveness, and salvation in the name of Jesus, and we are seeking to live out his kingdom will and way wherever we are, putting to death the way of the flesh within us. And what we know is that this is a lifelong project. As much as we all wish that once we said yes to Jesus, that everything in us suddenly, all the bad, all the wrestle of our flesh and the way of the kingdom went away, we know that there are parts in us that we are constantly needing to uproot daily, that we are constantly growing in our sanctification, that this will be a lifelong obedience in the same direction towards Jesus, that we will experience this side of heaven as long as we have breath in our lungs. But again, notice what Paul says here. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or sin or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. I mean, you understand the stakes that are at play here, what he's saying here. You cut this out. I'm writing you to not associate. Again, that word associate means to mix with or gather with. Anyone who bears the name of brother. Now, to bear the name of brother, or to bear the name of sister. What he's inferring there, what he's referring to, is when you bear the name of brother or sister, you are bearing the name of brother or sister in Christ, that you are part of the body of Christ, that we are our family and we belong one to another, and we are to love one another as Christ loved us, that we're to come alongside and encourage one another. We're not to give up on gathering together. But to bear the name of Jesus does not simply mean that you are called a Christian or a little Christ, as that can be referred to. But to bear the name of Jesus means that you bear his name, his character, his actions, his words, his deeds, all of who he is, that you are saying, I am identifying with all of who Jesus is, and I'm bringing my life under submission to all of who Jesus is. You're aligning yourself with Jesus, saying, I am a brother or sister in Christ, and I am following in the way of Jesus. This is what Paul is speaking of here when he says, when someone bears this, but they do not live this, we have to pay attention. If anyone bears this name but continues to persistently live a life defined by sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, or swindling those around them, you should not even share a meal with them. All right, now again, stick with me, because we hear this and we kind of react because we're like, wait, isn't God a God of grace and mercy? Isn't he a God of kindness? Yes. Absolutely. Exactly. What Jim just said is that's why he's doing this. See, sometimes we think love just means kind of coming alongside and cheering everybody on, but sometimes love means that we have to be courageous and kind of speak truth into somebody's life. We need to call out the things that are allowing us to drift towards death. See, the idea of table fellowship, sharing a meal with someone, was very important in the first century. This is why the Pharisees were really watching who Jesus associated with. Because to share the table meant you were sharing life. And in the early church, When they would gather together, they would often share a common meal together. They would come together and not, they wouldn't just have church. They wouldn't do just what we do. No, they would have a full-on meal together. They'd gather in someone's house. They would linger. They would share all of life together. In the book of Acts, we read that they had all things in common. They were constantly gathering together daily. And often when they would share these meals together, it wasn't just a breaking of bread and sharing sandwiches or pizza or whatever they had brought in for the potluck, they would also take time to take of communion together, to come to the Lord's table together, to identify once again with the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, that he gave his body and his blood that we might have life. And see, it's this that Paul has in mind when he's speaking here, that when the church gathers for a common meal and to share in communion, one who is persistently and openly living in sin should not be welcomed at the Lord's table. We're going to talk more about this. Paul actually has a lot more to say about this when we get to 1 Corinthians 11. He's going to talk about the posture that we should take when we come to the Lord's table, when we take communion together, that we are to examine our hearts and our minds, that we are to confess any sin that we have in those moments as we come to the Lord's table. But right now, what I want to do is I just want to zoom out for a second, because where all of this conversation started with Paul is he was initially speaking about a man in the church having a sexually immoral relationship with his stepmother. Remember, that's where this whole conversation, this whole section began. Paul is like, you guys are proud that this guy's among you. What are you doing? We talked around this last week. But we notice now, what's Paul doing here? He began with a conversation around this sexually immoral act, but now he's broadening the list of things that we are not to participate in or have be characteristic of who we are as followers of Jesus. And as he broadens this list, we're going to begin to see more and more of ourselves in it, right? And that should give us some pause as we go through this list and you're like, ooh, sometimes that's a little thing that, oh, that I've got a little bit of that in me, right? And we need to pay attention to that before we start pointing our fingers at all the other people we see doing these things around us. And what's he listing out here? What does he say in verse 11? He says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, or a violer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Okay, so let's just work our way through this. Sexually immoral. We talked around this last week, that this word for sexually immoral, this word porneia in the Greek, is actually a vast container of a word. There's a lot of things that go inside this. But it's any kind of illegitimate, extramarital, and unnatural sexual intercourse or relationship. It's participating in anything sexually outside of the design of God's intent for marriage and what that relationship looks like. And so if you have any of that container and you're continuing to go back into that container and live there persistently and consistently, Paul is saying this is not the way you should be following Jesus. In the same way, those who are greedy, excessively, and immoderately grasping for more. If you find yourself always having a little bit of check of trying to let go of any money in your life because you're like, I don't know if I can do that. And I need just a little bit more, and then I'll feel secure enough. And maybe in my business, if I just cut this little corner right here, I'm not necessarily taking advantage of my customers, but it is going to help. It's going to help the business as a whole. Well, and that's going to help my employees too, right? So it all works out in the end, right? If we start shading and shadowing the way in which we do things so that we get more, we need to be paying attention to how that is malforming and deforming our hearts. The idolater, anyone who's worshiping false gods in or through material representations. Now, when we think of idolatry, right, particularly when we're reading scripture, we suddenly go to, well, they had temples with these figurines and these false gods that they would worship, and I would never worship some small little, trivial figure. That would never be what I would do. I would never worship something that could fit in my pocket, right? That could communicate with me all the time, that could fill my thoughts and ping me. And, you know, I would never worship something in my pocket or check it over 200 or maybe 1,000 times a day when you look at the statistics that are there. But if I left my home without that thing in my pocket, I would probably need to turn right back around because I couldn't imagine going through my day without that little thing in my pocket, right? Like there's things that we give ourselves over to. The pursuit of sex is an idol in our day and age. Money can be an idol in our day and age. That I worship money and that's what's going to satisfy me. For some, it's power. I just want a little bit more influence. I want to be in control, right? You control freaks out there, you know how this works. You're constantly grasping and trying to shape all scenarios so that you feel like I know all the scenarios that are happening so that I'm in control. And you're building your life around this illusion that you are in control. For some, it's this pursuit of endless youth, right? Age comes for all of us. We go, well, I don't want to get older. And so thankfully, there's things that I can do, right, to make myself look younger. I was just having a conversation with a friend of mine who he got a Christmas card from us, and he said, so, he like text me. He's like, so, are you just going to be bald the rest of your life? And I was like, well, I wasn't really aware there's other options, you know. For me, that just seems like yes, unless I want to go a different route, right? I could go over to Turkey and you could get a hair transplant and do some different things that are available, right? Like there are things that we can do and there's things that we will pursue so that we have the appearance that we want to have. And that can control us and shape us and form us. For some, it's safety, making sure everyone is safe within our bounds. Again, there's all sorts of things that we can allow to become idols in our lives that get into our hearts and begin to malform and deform us. He speaks of a reviler. I don't remember the last time someone ever called anyone a reviler. That's not like a term that we often use, but a reviler is someone who's verbally abusive. They're a slanderer. They speak about people with malicious intent, right? And when we start going that route, we're like, oh, I know a lot of people that speak about a lot of people with malicious intent. And do I have hatred in my heart in the way that I'm talking around those around me? A drunkard, right? Someone who drinks to excess and is constantly intoxicated. Someone who's allowing the addictions of their life to take over, who's trying to numb the pain of life in some way, shape, or form through another substance. Or a swindler, a robber, an extortioner, someone who's taking what is not theirs, grasping at what belongs to others, using excessive force or extorting those around them through means of control, power, influence, whatever that is, to get their, to kind of justify their means by whatever is necessary. Right? This is, Paul is broadening this list. And while we might not like take a sample and be like, okay, who in here identifies as sexually immoral? And if you're greedy, could you raise your hand, right? Wait, we're not going to do that right now, right? A couple of you got really nervous right there. They're like, oh, shoot. Right? But there are things in here that we go, yeah, I have to pay attention to that. I have to pay attention to that. See, where this list gets dangerous is when you start to recognize yourself on there and you go, but it's not really that bad. I mean, I'm not like that all the time. I mean, my reason for it is good, right? I'm trying to help others, and if I have more, then I can give away more, right? Like that's a good thing. And so if I get more at whatever cost necessary, right, then I can just, right? But when we start to justify our actions, when we start to kind of willingly callous over, like this isn't so bad. I can speak harmfully about others because look at what they're doing. I mean, aren't there evil actions we need to call out? Absolutely. And you can call those things out. We should shine light in dark areas. We also should speak as followers of Jesus without malintent. You should die. Right? There's certain language, right? We need to be cautious in. These are things that are not to be present in the body of Christ. These are things that are not to be characteristic of the people of God. But notice again the distinction that Paul is making here. When it comes to the world, these actions are not surprising. He's not saying it's fine. I'm not saying it's fine, like no big deal that the world lives like this. But what Paul is saying is we cannot expect to hold the world to the standard of the kingdom because they have not accepted the standard of the kingdom. So when we're like, I don't understand why they wouldn't live the way of the kingdom, it's because they don't see it. They're veiled to it. They are lost. And it doesn't mean that we give up trying. This is why Jesus came. He wanted to make the way of life known to everyone. But it's when we start wagging our finger, they're so stupid. Man, we should grieve and we should say, how can we get the truth in front of them that their eyes may be opened? But in light of this, what does Paul say? Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. We inverse this all the time. Or we will judge the world around us very hard. We will point fingers all the time, and we kind of let some things slide that Paul's saying, hey, maybe you should not be letting slide in your own home. Paul's not judging the world around him. He's trying to reach the world around him for Christ. There's only one to whom all will give an account, and that is God. So God will judge those outside the church, and we should trust him to do it. He's going to do it far better than we ever could. Justice will be met. We don't have to worry about that. I know we do, but we don't have to worry. God sees. There is nothing that gets by him. But in the family of God, what Paul is elevating here and what he's reminding us of is that we have a responsibility to one another. That we are to pay attention to our brothers and sisters in Jesus. That we are to be courageous and kind and calling one another towards Jesus. We are to encourage one another to let go of those things of this world that have seeped into our hearts and to follow after Jesus. And this is hard. And there's a danger here, again, of becoming very legalistic, where we begin to point out all the specks in the eyes of those around us, forgetting the massive log that we have within our own eye. And yet there is a loving move towards our brothers and sisters that we should be willing to confront one another, and we should also be willing to be confronted when we become blind to our own sin. In verse 13, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 17:7. He actually quotes from Deuteronomy in a number of places, but it says, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Throughout Deuteronomy, there's actually a number of passages that end in this with the consequence of sin. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And Paul introduces this language to tie us again to the severity and necessity of purging sin from our lives. That word to purge means to lift up or to remove. I mean, think of it like a cancer that needs to be cut out. So sin is to be uprooted and taken out of our lives. Now, in Deuteronomy, when we go back and we're looking at the laws and what Moses put down before us, God speaking through him, we see that the penalty of such sins that we've already seen listed out was death. It was a necessary purging from among the people of God. There's a couple of guys who put together this chart that I find to be helpful, where it shows the parallels of Paul's list and those listed in Deuteronomy, the sins that are listed in Deuteronomy. You could kind of do your own little study, take a picture of that, go back and see. But when it speaks to the sexually immoral in Deuteronomy, we see laws speaking to promiscuity and adultery. There's not necessarily a parallel to the word for greedy, but there is some pairing with the word swindlers there, and so that's the connect that we see within this. Idolaters, again, there's a lot that Deuteronomy has to say about idolatry and chasing after things other than God. Slanderers, those who are malicious and giving false testimony. Drunkards who are rebellious. There's a drunken son that we see dealt with. Swindlers, kidnapping, slave trading, using any kind of thieving. We see this playing out in the law. God was very severe. Don't do these things. Have nothing to do with these things. Don't even allow them to be among the people of God. And so Paul is pulling back. He's saying these are things that God set in place from the beginning of his law, that this is the way in which you're supposed to go. Have nothing to do with any of this other stuff. Now again, we're not to become legalistic, and this is always the balance in a passage like this, continually checking the specks in our brothers and sisters' eyes. Right? We can become really good at policing everybody else and letting our own hearts become filled with all sorts of things that are festering that we need to get rid of. We also need to remember that when Paul is saying, purge the evil from among you, this isn't the beginning of a conversation that he's just started. Okay, we talked about this last week too. When it comes to church discipline, there is a long process that this should be going through. You don't just jump to purging the evil from among you as brothers and sisters. When you notice a pattern in someone's life, you step in and you begin to talk with them about that. You bring it to their attention. You bring scripture to their attention and you ask, do you see what God's saying here? Do you see where you're out of line with this? If they're not going to listen to you, right? We follow the what Jesus tells us, that you bring others into the conversation. If they still won't listen to them, that you bring the church into the conversation. If they still won't listen then, right? You, all along the way, you're giving more and more opportunity for someone to repent, to turn from the death that they are drifting towards. And so Paul's saying, when you come to the end of this process, if someone is continuing and persistent unrepentant sin, then at that point, just cut them out. Now, I want to be really clear here, because some of you just suddenly woke up, right? You weren't listening to me at all. And now you jumped in and you heard me say, you just cut them out. And you're like, that's right. That's right. Wait, did he just say we just cut people out? I'm just supposed to start cutting people out. Remember where we started. This is a long process to get to this point. Giving opportunity along the way for repentance. And when we're coming and confronting people, we're doing that with truth, but we're also doing it with a kindness, with a love. You're not coming against somebody saying, I hope at the end of this I get to throw you out of church. I'm trying so hard. No, that's not the intent. And if that's there in your heart, there's some work you need to do. Okay, there's some serious work you need to do. Again, Gordon Fee, he sees this as Paul speaking about persistent sins, not those who simply struggle with past sins. All right, this is speaking to people who have decided to walk in their sin and not turn from it. So if you're hearing this right now and you're seeing that list of things that got thrown up there and you're like, man, I feel the tension of that in my heart. I wrestle with that. And you're finishing that sentence with, and I want nothing to do with that. Lord, would you help me? Okay? You're aimed in the right direction. Right? You are in the right space. No one's about to boot you out. Okay? If you are wrestling with sin and you feel the tension of it deep in your bones, and you're like, I hate this. And yet I'm here doing this thing again that I don't want to do. I need help. I don't want to do this anymore. If that tension is there, then you are aiming in the right direction. Bring others around you who can help and who can pray over you, who can hold you accountable, who can cheer you on when you have a good day. But if you're sitting here and you're like, yeah, I'm one of those things, I don't care. I don't care. I like how I'm living. I like what that's allowing me to do, right? And you start to feel that. That's a shift that's starting to happen. And you need to pay attention to that. And my prayer and my hope is that you haven't already isolated yourself so much that there's no one who's willing to come alongside you and speak that truth into you. Because the danger is once we start walking that path, we're really good at isolating ourselves anyway and getting real selective with the people we bring around us. I see it all the time when people are choosing a way outside of Jesus' way, when they're going against the grain of his goodness and they're stepping outside the groove of his way of life, they stop coming in fellowship. They stop coming to Bible studies. They start pulling in people from the world that are going to say, hey, it's not that bad. You can join along with us. They start listening to other things. See, and this is where we as brothers and sisters, we need to pay attention. And there's going to be a moment in your life when you're walking with others, chasing after Jesus, where you're going to notice a pattern in someone's life, and it's going to kind of ping in you. Like the Lord's going to be like, okay, do you see that? Do you see how they just responded to that again? I'm going to need you to go talk to them. I want you to move towards them. I want you to show them how much you love them by coming alongside them in this moment. And with kindness and love and courage in your heart, I want you to love your brother or sister well by pointing them to truth. That's for each of us. That's not just pastors. That's all of us in the family of God. When we see someone that we love stepping in a direction that we know this is not good, and we feel, oh, and the Lord's just like kind of pings us, man, we got to pay attention to that. He wants to use you in the life of your brother or sister. He wants to use you in that moment to come alongside them. Say, hey, I'm with you in this. But do you see what's happening here? Do you see the drift that's beginning? So we hear this, right? And the aim of this passage isn't, okay, who are we purging today, right? But what do we do with this? What do we do with this? I think, one, we need to remember to that which we are called. What did Jesus say we are to be in the world around us? In Matthew 5, 13 through 16, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If we are to be the salt of the earth, not only do we bring flavor, but we are to preserve the goodness around us. We are a preservative. In a world that is dying, we are to bring goodness. And we are to bring the flavor of the kingdom wherever we go. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We who have received mercy are to live lives of mercy, pointing to the merciful one, and we are to shine brightly for him. It should become more and more common in our lives that people don't quite understand how we function. Right? When we're in the world around us, like, well, why don't you get angry the way everybody else gets angry? Why don't you, when people start to gossip, you never jump in on that. What is that? You seem to actually care for those around you. What is that? And you're like, you know what? That's my Father in heaven. That's what that is. He's shaped me, he's made me, he's transformed me. And I've tasted and seen his goodness. And that's gonna be what pours out of me. And the same way we talk about this all the time, that even in our failures, we can still allow his light to shine because we can own up to them. Right? When we treat someone poorly, we can say, hey, I need you to forgive me. I should never have talked to you that way. And people are gonna be like, wait, that doesn't happen. People don't seek forgiveness. People don't apologize. That's not how things function. You're like, but no, that's how I want to function because I serve a good and righteous king. We are to remember to that which we've been called. We are to be salt. We are to be light. We're not to judge the world. We are to show them a better way and live as invitations to the kingdom. We are to take sin seriously. recognizing that all of us have been guilty of something on that list, and some of us, what is represented there, is something that we have struggled with, and we still need one another to turn from it, right? It still has a hold in our hearts. And so we recognize when sin enters into our life, we need to take that seriously and do what we can to purge ourselves of that. Lord, would you take this from me? Lord, I don't want this to be what represents me or shapes me. We need to pay attention to it. We don't need to lessen it, right? Too often we downplay it. Not that big a deal. We're to remember that sin not only leads to death, it demands death. Right? This is why Paul is adamant that we do not ignore sin, that we don't allow the world to shape us, but instead we allow Jesus to shape us and point one another to him. So we remember that sin not only leads to death, it demands death. And finally, we remember that sin no longer has to define us, because the death that was demanded was met in Jesus. If sexual sin, greed, the way you talk, the way you talk about others, the way you view others, the way you allow addictions to dominate, or you have found given them too much room in your heart, they do not have to continue to define you. Galatians 5:1 tells us, for freedom Christ has set us free. Therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We must stand firm in the truth that he has called us to, that he has supplied for us in meeting that demand of death. We must stand firm in the truth that we are forgiven and free of our past actions, that we can now step forward as a new creation, and we must not return again to that yoke of slavery. Now, some of you may be wondering, why is the water in front of us today? We've talked nothing about it. Because in our second service, we're going to get to see 12 people come to the waters of baptism. Apparently, no one wants to get up early to get baptized. Okay? But what I love about baptism is this outward expression of an inward transformation. We get to watch and hear as people publicly declare that I want to follow Jesus. I am coming under his rule and his reign. The world is not what shapes me. It is the voice of my creator and king that shapes me. And when we step into these waters, we see the symbolism of going under those waters, that we are dying to ourselves and we are going under just as Jesus went into the grave. But just as Jesus went into the grave, he did not stay there. He comes back up out of the grave. We too come back up out of the water and we are washed and we are cleansed. We are a new creation in him. This is the beauty of baptism. This, again, outward expression of an inward transformation of what Jesus has already done when we've said yes to him, but then we come to these waters and we proclaim it all over again. And what I know is for many of us in this room, we need to declare that today. Maybe you actually do need to come and get baptized. And if that's you and you haven't done that and you want to walk in obedience there with the Lord, we've got shirts and we can help you get in the water right after service, right during service. I'll cannonball on this thing right now if I need to, okay? But what I know is some of us need to declare that once again. Lord, I am drifting again. I am actually finding that I am in the world and I am of the world, and that's not where I want to be. Because you've called us to be in the world, but not of the world. I want to be of you. And so, Lord, I need to repent right now. I need to stand firm and not return again to that yoke of slavery that you have broken me from. See, we are called to shine for his kingdom. We are called to love one another well, uprooting anything in our life that is holding us captive to sin. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let us stand firm, therefore, not submitting again to a yoke of slavery. Let us put to death the sin in our lives. And let us trust that the record of our debt has been canceled and paid in full by the blood of Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you walk us through hard things. Conversations we may naturally like to avoid, but you remind us of our need for one another. And not just in the celebratory moments of life, but in the hard things, in the drift, in the spaces where we are succumbing to addictions, where we are succumbing to things that we do not want to define us. And Lord, the language we hear from Paul is a good reminder for us that you are holy and totally other, and our sin is absolutely offensive. It's grotesque in all its ways before you. And so, Lord, would we not allow such things to grow in our hearts? Would you help us to put them to death? And Lord, would you help us to stand firm in the freedom that we have in you, turning our lives, our wills, our ways over to you? So, Lord, if there is anything unclean in us right now, would we just confess it before you? Lord, if there's anything that's festering that you have brought to mind in this moment, would we turn that over to you? Lord, if there's any conversation with a brother or sister that we've been putting off, that you've been putting on our hearts to have with them, to come alongside them, Lord, would we have courage to follow your promptings, to love well, to be courageous, but to also be kind. And Lord, would our kindness and our love towards one another lead our brothers and sisters to repentance, just as your kindness towards us leads us to repentance. Jesus, we thank you for all that you've done. And we pray all of these things in your name. Amen. As we close this morning, I just want to encourage you, if you need prayer, we'll be down front. If you have questions around baptism or want to get baptized, come down and talk to us as well. We would love to add you in to what's going on. But one of the ways that we do partner with someone who is in the world but not of the world is with Living Well. And you heard Joel talk a little bit about that at the beginning of the service, but today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's a day where we recognize that we are all fearfully and wonderfully made, that every life is a gift. And we live in a world that does not treat it as such, that is so flippant with life that it's grievous in so many ways. And so we partner already with Living Well. We've come alongside them for a number of years now, and as they just do good work, walking alongside people who are trying to make hard choices in life, but pointing them towards life. When a young mom unexpectedly finds that she's pregnant and she's unsure where to go, Living Well does an incredible job of getting people around and resourcing. People within our own church help to serve in this incredible ministry and organization, but it is a tangible expression of being in the world but not of the world, pointing to the gift of life that we have, protecting the gift of life that we have been given. And so I would encourage you, grab one of these baby bottles, fill it with as much change as you've got, and if you're like, I don't have change anymore, that's not a thing I have, well, there's also ways that you can just give directly to them and support the ministry that's happening there. But they do fantastic work, and we want to support them because life is so important and such an incredible gift. But as we leave from here this morning, may you know that it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And would you stand firm in that truth, not backing down, not settling for less, not drifting back towards death, not returning or submitting to that yoke of slavery that he has broken you free from? Would you trust in him and trust yourself to him and know that his grace is sufficient and that in him peace is truly possible? So may you know his grace, may you experience his peace, and may God bless you this week. See you next time.